Well, it's really fitting that I'm the one preaching today, because maybe you didn't know this, but today is National Be Bald and Be Free Day. You didn't know that existed, right? Neither did I, but I want to wish a happy day to all my bald brothers in Christ out there today. And we are free, because when I woke up this morning, you know what my hair looked like? If I run 6 miles, you know what my hair looks like? And, you know, if I go on a windy day, you know what my hair looks like? Well, we could keep going on and on with this, but it always looks like this. So I do feel very free, and just wanted to wish a happy day to the rest of my bald brothers. All right. As we get started today, I want to let you know that we're moving on from Mark to the book of John and our Eat This Book series. We've been going through the Bible in the year, starting with Matthew. We started there, and then we went on to Mark. And now, actually, if you're following along the reading, you should be finishing up with Mark today. But Mark's kind of a short book, so we just thought we'd move on to John. There's so much in John, so we wanted to spend 2 weeks there. You're going to start reading John tomorrow. And if you're wondering, as you look through your Bible, you think, well, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are we going John before Luke? Well, we figured since Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we kind of read it as sort of one sort of book, because it's like part one and part two. So we're messing with you a little bit, but don't let that throw you off. Well, as we start today, I want you to finish the following sentence. Believe in blank. All right, now I know I did one of these things to introduce my sermon in August, so I apologize for the lack of originality here, but I wanted to give you that phrase, believe in blank, and let you fill it in. Now, since most of you, I assume, are church-going people, at least you're here today, so you must go to church, and maybe you're followers of Christ, so you might want to finish that phrase with God or Jesus. But if we took that phrase beyond the walls of our church and just asked any person off the street, we'd probably get a variety of responses, right? Now, some people would fill it in with the word yourself. Believe in yourself. Okay, we're big on self-esteem in our culture, so that's something that crops up quite a bit. Also, it could be somebody saying something like love, believe in love, or dreams, or hope, or one of those types of words. Now, if you found a cynical person, somebody who was kind of skeptical about just life in general, they might say, believe in nothing. Okay? Some people who would say it that way. But I think if you gave that phrase to everyone, that everyone would have some kind of answer for this. Believe in family. There's a whole lot of things we can believe in. Believe in football. Believe in the Jets. Well, don't do that. I don't know about that. But, believe in the Giants. Maybe you're better off there. But, you can believe in a whole lot of things, can't you? And the reason I bring this up is because if there's one word that summarizes what the book of John is about, it's the word belief. Now, if we just look at the usage of the word believe in the different gospels, Matthew uses it 9 times. Mark uses it 15, Luke uses it 10, and John uses it a whopping 85 times. It's true, if you go through, like, every chapter is something about belief, about how people respond to Jesus. Well, a simple word comparison doesn't always tell the entire story, but if we can actually turn to John 20, 30 through 31, it's going to be up here on the screen, so you don't actually have to turn there if you don't want to. I admit we're going to jump around quite a bit today, and the scripture is always going to be up there. But in these verses, John tells us what the purpose of his book is. If you remember, with Matthew and Mark, we sort of had to figure it out, because at no time did the author of those gospels come out and say, you know, the reason I'm writing this book is X. Well, here John tells us exactly why he wrote the book. In verse 30, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John writes, his entire purpose for writing this is so that you will believe in Jesus. And you'll believe that he's the Son of God, you'll believe that he's Messiah, and you will believe that he has the power to grant eternal life. Okay, that's his purpose. Now, to be fair, when you look at any of the Gospels, that's kind of their purpose. I mean, they're writing about Jesus' life, they want you to believe, but John is very focused on how people respond to Jesus. Because as we're going to see, some people respond very well to Jesus. They put their faith in him very quickly. And some people won't put their faith in him at all, no matter what they see. So we're going to look at the different ways that people respond, and we're going to look at how faith develops in the book of John, especially in Jesus' followers. And also interesting to track as we look at how people respond to Jesus will be, how does Jesus respond to people's confessions of faith? You'd expect that he would celebrate it, right? He'd say, great, you believe in me, that's awesome. But that's actually not what Jesus does. He always says stuff that's surprising. He kind of pushes against people's statements about what they say about him. He challenges them. So we're going to look for that too. All right, so we're going to look first at an exchange that Jesus has with one of his followers, Nathanael, in John 1, 44 through 51. Let me read it for you. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And I want you just to look at how Nathanael responds there. Philip, one of Jesus' first followers, comes to Nathanael and said, "Hey, we found the one that we've been looking for. We found the Messiah. Come and see him. He's from Nazareth." To which Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Nothing good can come from there." Now, to be fair, Nazareth is a dinky little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. It's not the kind of town that's important or that people remember. All right. Now, in some ways, Nathanael's really in no place to judge us. He's from Bethsaida, and that's another dinky little fishing village, okay? So it's almost more like he's judging a rival village, like somebody so important is coming from Nazareth? That's strange. So he can't really buy this, but Philip coaxes him to come and see Jesus anyway. So Jesus goes out, or Nathanael goes out and he meets Jesus. And Jesus sees him and says, "Hey, you're Nathanael. There's no deceit in you." But he also knows that Nathanael was under the fig tree. So that moment when Philip found Nathanael, Jesus knows this. Then all of a sudden, Nathanael's point of view on Jesus changes. He goes from being skeptical that this guy could be the Messiah to being all in. Look at the titles he uses, Rabbi. So he's just saying teacher. So that's one thing. But then he goes up from there, Son of God, the King of Israel. Now, when Nathanael says Son of God, I don't think he means it like we do. Because in our church, when we claim that Jesus is the Son of God, really what we're saying is that Jesus is divine. I don't know that Nathanael means that. But at the very least, he's saying something messianic about Jesus. That Jesus is the next in line to the Davidic throne. That he's going to be the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament. All right, so he's all in on Jesus. And all Jesus had to do was perform a little trick almost, like, you know, almost a little fortune-telling type trick, you know, where he sees this moment where Nathanael's with Philip when Jesus wasn't there. And that just impresses Nathanael to no end. But look at Jesus' response to that. He said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." It's almost like Jesus is saying, "You believe just because I have this little bit of knowledge about you? Well, you're going to see greater things than that. You haven't seen nothing yet, Nathanael." But I think more than that, Jesus is implying to Nathanael, "What are you going to say about me when you see me feed 5,000 people with just a few handfuls of food? What are you going to say about me when you see me raising the dead? What are you going to say about me when I rise from the dead?" And I think the implication here about what Jesus is saying to Nathanael, he's pushing a little bit against the things that Nathanael's saying about him. It's not that saying that Nathanael doesn't believe, but he believes so easily. Maybe his faith is a little bit incomplete at this point in time. He doesn't exactly understand the things that he's saying about Jesus. So Jesus pushes him, and he's going to push against the disciples' confessions of him as we go through. Okay, he's always going to challenge what they're saying about him. All right, so our next stop is going to be John chapter 2. This is where Jesus performs his first miracle, which John calls signs, because they tell us something about Jesus. They're revelations. They're not just mighty acts of power. They show something about Jesus, who he is, what he's able to do, and what his purpose is. This is where he turns water into wine, okay? So he goes to a wedding, and he changes ordinary water, and so really good wine, not just wine, but really good wine. So he's a very good brewer, I guess. All right, so he makes this wine really good. People, and you know, not everybody knows what he did, but some people, like the disciples, know. And I just want to look at their opinion after this. As a little aside, this is a very fascinating miracle, but I don't have time to break it down for you today. There's so much subtext in the book of John, like things that you don't really see when you first read it. I didn't see it, but I read this really great commentary, and it really helped me see a lot of the things that are going on in John. So I invite you, if you've never checked out my blog yet, you know, I'm going to be breaking down like the Jesus turning the water into wine, the conversation with Nicodemus, the woman at the well passages. There's just a lot there. So at my blog, fbcterrytown.blogspot.com. So there's my shameless plug for the day. All right. I just want you to take the last verse to see how Jesus' disciples respond to his miracle. And this is in verse 11 of chapter 2. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All I want you to see there is that the disciples believed in him. At this point, I don't know what they believe in per se, but they're ready to believe in this guy. Now, they're already following him, so they must already have some expectations that he's somebody special. But this is going a step further. They believe in him. They believe something about him, maybe that he's Messiah. But I don't know that they're quite to the point where they need to be in their faith. Their faith is going to develop a lot from here, all right? Because we're going to see their ebbs and flows to the way the disciples believe in Jesus. And there are a lot of sort of moments where they regress or backtrack a little bit in their faith. So let's go and see how their faith develops. So our next passage is going to be chapter 6. There's another passage that I'm not going to do justice to today, so you're going to have to look at my blog this week, and we're going to say a little bit more about this next week when we talk about John again. But in this particular passage, Jesus has just performed one of his major miracles. He fed 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Now, when we say that he fed 5,000, that's just probably the number of men that were there that day. Total number of people, who knows? Maybe 10,000? I don't know. I mean, it's higher than 5,000, most likely. Okay? So this is one of the only miracles that makes it into all the Gospels. There aren't many, actually. When you start looking at all the different miracles, there are only a few that all 4 Gospel writers write about, and this is one of them. All right, but to set the stage for you, Jesus performs the miracle. It's a very long chapter, actually, because it's not just about the miracle. It starts with the miracle, but the people are so impressed by what Jesus did, it says they want to force him to be king. Now, Jesus is going to be king, and he knows that, but not like this, not on their terms, not the kind of king that they expect him to be. So when Jesus knows what the crowd wants to do, he leaves with his disciples. So they go around looking for him. When they finally find him, you know, they kind of ask him, well, where have you been, Rabbi? And he immediately takes them from the physical and says, you know what, you guys are only here seeking me out because you left with a full stomach, because I took care of your needs. That's why you're here today. But I want you to start working for the food that doesn't spoil, that brings eternal life. And so immediately Jesus is taking them from the physical to the spiritual. See, they, in a way that looks like they're ready to believe in Jesus, doesn't it? They're seeking him out. They want him to be king. Seems like they're ready, but Jesus pushes against what they believe about him and says, you guys are only seeking the physical. You got to turn your eyes to the spiritual here. And so he lifts them from the bread that they ate to the idea that he is the bread of life that brings eternal life. Okay? So he wants them to believe this other thing about him. And they're not ready, prepared to believe that, apparently. Now, Jesus says some awful difficult stuff in this chapter. You know, he says to them, you know, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. You have to eat it. Because, you know, as they're talking, it comes out that they're thinking about Jesus' statement very literally. You know, how can we eat you? And so he kind of plays off of that a little bit. I think he just means this symbolically or metaphorically. He says, hey, I am real food. And the way you eat this is by believing. But see, he kind of comes off by saying that. But they're having a hard time wrapping their minds around the idea that he could be the bread of life. And so when you look at verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now notice it says disciples, not talking about the 12, because they're still around, as you'll see later. But there were a lot of followers of Jesus, not just hangers-on, not just people in the crowd that day, but people who were following Jesus, who that day turned away from him, because they can't accept what his teaching is. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you, Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. This is why I think Jesus was speaking spiritually or metaphorically here. He's telling you, look beyond the words here, people. So as we go on here, then what you see, if the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So a lot of people turn their back on Jesus that day. They're not going to believe in him anymore. He performed this amazing miracle and people are turning away. Why? Because he's trying to lift them to a new place in their faith and they're fighting against that. They can't accept that. So Jesus looks at the 12 in verse 67 and says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God, you know, it's always hard to deconstruct what somebody thinks in their mind when they use the title, right? Because you can say Jesus is the Son of God, you mean a bunch of things. You know, if Peter is claiming that Jesus is the Holy One of God, is he saying Jesus is divine? I'm not quite sure that he is. I mean, I think this is still more of a messianic thing. He believes that he's Messiah, okay? So Peter seems to, you know, the disciples seem to be holding firm here, right? They already believe in chapter 2. They seem to be holding firm here. They still believe in Jesus. They're not going to walk away, even though he's presented a very difficult teaching. But a number of people did. All right, it's very difficult to understand why some people believe and others don't, isn't it? I mean, they saw the same thing. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000, but some people are just not ready to believe this about Jesus yet. All right, so let's take another stop. In John chapter 11, so this is the famous miracle where he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is actually only in one of the Gospels, surprisingly. It seems like such an important miracle, but only John writes about it. So in verse 14, well, to set the stage a little bit before we read the verses, Jesus has heard that Lazarus is sick. Now, the problem here for Jesus is Lazarus is located very close to Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus lives. So for Jesus to go here is very dangerous because the opposition against Jesus has been ratcheting up. Okay, he's coming under fire a lot more. And the people who want him dead are basically centered in Jerusalem. That's why in this passage, after the verses we'll read, when they decide that they're going to go to Lazarus, Thomas says, let's go too with Jesus and go to die, basically. He thinks that this is almost like a suicide mission. All right, it was that intense, the opposition against Jesus. All right. But Jesus knows that Lazarus is sick, and he knows that he's dead. So he tells the disciples in verse 14, so then he told them, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. All right, so yeah, he knows. It must have been kind of confusing to the disciples. He's already dead, but we're going to go help him to this place. It's dangerous. I mean, fine, if we were going to go there and fall under danger, I mean, at least we have a chance to save him. But now he's dead. But Jesus says this is a teaching moment for the disciples. He's going to do this so they can believe in him. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because don't they already believe? Didn't they believe all the way back in chapter 2? Didn't they believe after they saw the water turn into wine? Didn't they believe in chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000? The New Living Translation, which I really, it's a translation I like, but they've translated this as so that you may believe more. I like that because it gives a lot. He's not just saying that you believe at all in me, but there's more that you need to see. All right, I need you to see the fact that I'm going to call myself the resurrection and the life. Then I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I need you to make that connection that not only can I raise the dead, but I give life. Because one's sort of a physical reality that Jesus has this power, but one's another, a deeper spiritual reality that he gives more than just physical life. He gives eternal life. And he wants the disciples to make that connection. It's another thing they need to understand about him. So you see, Jesus is continually pushing against their faith. He wants them to believe more about him. Okay, there's more they need to see. All right, so the interesting thing is when Jesus heals Lazarus, a lot of people do believe. They see this and they're amazed. Look, a guy just walked out of a tomb. I mean, Jesus healed or raised people from the dead before. There are a couple instances of that in the Gospels. But they're a little bit different because in one hand, this girl has just died and they're mourning her, and Jesus walks in and just says, well, she's asleep. And they all start laughing at him. But he just takes her up by the hand and lifts her up. So it was dramatic, not quite as dramatic as Lazarus, who walked out of a grave after being dead for 3 days. Okay? And then we have another widow's son, and they were carrying him out, and Jesus just touched him and healed him. Again, it was dramatic, very dramatic. If you're the widow, you're overjoyed, but a little bit different than what happened with Lazarus. Because maybe you said, oh, he was resuscitated. I even read an article about 2 weeks ago where somebody, I believe it was in Brazil, but who had died, a boy, and then they later came back to life, and pretty much at the funeral. I mean, they were carrying a body bag all over the place, and all of a sudden they came back to life, and eventually they died again because they had been, you know, not taken care of. So it's a very tragic story. But people resuscitate strangely. But to see Lazarus walk out of a tomb after being there for a few days was very dramatic. So some people believe in him, but some people don't. You know, they just walk away. And their first response is to go tell the Pharisees. They're being tattletales. They go and tell them, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. And why are they telling them that? Because they're concerned. They see people putting their faith in Jesus, and they want to put a stop to that. You guys got to do something about this. People's hearts are going out to him. What are you going to do about it? That's basically what they're saying. How could they see Lazarus walk out of the grave and not put their trust in him? But they don't. They don't believe in him. Again, what makes some people believe and some people not believe? So as you ponder that, let's take another look at one more instance where the disciples' faith is sort of put in the spotlight. Now, this is part of a larger discourse. It's part of John 16, Jesus' last words to the disciples before he dies. Of course, he'll have more chances to address them after he rises from the dead. So it's hard to find a good landing spot here because, you know, it's kind of this long sermon that Jesus gives his disciples. So it's hard just to pick one spot to stop. But he talks a lot about the role of the Holy Spirit, his relationship to the Father, how he and the Father are one, he's from the Father. So he's speaking about very heady and deep things. And after a little bit, after he said all this, the disciples said to him in verse 29, chapter 16, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech, which is funny that they say that because if you read 14 through 16, it doesn't always seem that clear. It's hard to understand, actually. And the disciples always had a hard time understanding stuff, so they weren't like the brightest bulbs, you know? But now they get it. Somehow they get it. And they tell Jesus, you know, now we can see that you know all things. You don't even need to ask any questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Well, look at what Jesus says to them. Do you now believe? A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. What's he saying to them? I mean, they're saying, we believe in you again. Now, didn't they already believe in him? Didn't they believe in him way back in chapter 2? But we see their faith is progressing. They've come to a place, I think, where they're starting to understand that Jesus' relationship to the Father, they're not just dealing with a Messiah even here. They're dealing with someone who is one with the Father, which is a very strong statement. They're dealing with God. And I think they're starting to understand that a little bit more. Yet their faith's not quite there yet because Jesus, well, look what he says to them. Faith, to kind of translate this in 31, do you now believe? Finally, you really believe after all this time? After all the things you've seen me do, you finally believe in me? Wow, that's great, guys. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to leave me. You're going to fail me. You're not going to stick with me to the point of death. You're going to abandon me. I'm going to be all alone. Of course, I'm never alone because my Father's with me. But this is a strong statement to the disciples, right? So they're, again, professing their faith in him. What does he hit them with? Their looming failure. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't like them? Because he wants them to be depressed about themselves? No, not for any of those reasons. He wants to challenge them again. You know, so really, do you believe in me yet? Do you believe in me all the way? Of course, what Jesus says comes true here, doesn't it? The disciples do leave him. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. The rest of the disciples are gone. Basically, the disciples at best watch Jesus die from a distance on the cross. Right, so all the things that Jesus says about them come true. Right, so what does this mean about their faith? Did they really believe in this moment in chapter 16? Again, I think their faith is developing. Well, let's look at, for our last place we'll go today, is in chapter 20. This is an exchange Jesus has with Thomas. I'm sure you guys know about it. Doubting Thomas after his resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It's going to be up there too. To set the stage a little bit here, Jesus has risen from the dead, but Thomas hasn't seen him yet. And Thomas makes this famous declaration that I'm not going to believe in him unless I can put my finger in the nail holes. All right, so in other words, I need to see him in the flesh before I believe that he rose from the dead. Well, Thomas gets his chance. We'll just pick up with verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Thomas told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right, well, Thomas gets his chance. Does he actually touch Jesus' scar? Well, it doesn't say that he does. Maybe once he sees Jesus in that moment, he believes. Well, look at Jesus' words to him. I don't know how you imagine these words sound in your head, but when Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe," I imagine that Jesus is being pretty firm with Thomas here. I think he's a little annoyed, actually. Now, it's easy to sympathize with Thomas, isn't it? Because people don't come back from the dead every day. So, you know, Thomas, of course, he had seen Jesus raise other people from the dead, but for Jesus to come back from the dead himself was a whole another level, okay? But at the same time, Jesus had prophesied his death, hadn't he? But he'd also predicted his resurrection. So I think on that level, Thomas should have gotten this, right? It's hard. I mean, we put ourselves in the same place, and maybe we respond the same way to Thomas. But Jesus is a little bit annoyed by him. Just stop doubting. Believe in me. You've seen all this stuff so far. Why are you still holding out? Why are you still holding back? Why are you not putting all your faith in me? It's an interesting detail here in 26 that the doors were locked, you know, because they were probably afraid of the Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus. So they're sort of sitting in secret. But when you really look at the post-resurrection experience of the disciples, where do they go? They don't stay behind locked doors much longer, do they? They go out to the streets. They start telling about Jesus. And by, you know, a few chapters into the book of Acts, they're praising God for the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus. All right, so post-resurrection, the disciples are very different. They're not cowardly. They're not stumbling all over themselves anymore. They're out there proclaiming the gospel. Thousands are becoming followers of Christ. You can make an argument the disciples enjoy a more successful ministry than Jesus does. When Jesus dies and he rises from the dead, it might be that his followers numbered in the hundreds. It's a very limited number. But after the disciples start preaching at Pentecost, you have thousands start streaming in. The church shoots across the Roman world. All right, disciples believe. Their faith is a little bit more complete. Maybe we hesitate to say that faith is ever complete, right? That's a hard thing to say. But the disciples get to a place where they're all in, they believe, and they back it up with the way that they live. I really like what Jesus says here to Thomas, you know, in 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's an interesting verse that people are going to put their faith in Jesus without seeing any of these stuff. See, in some ways, disciples have a lot of advantages over us, don't they? Got to witness Jesus firsthand. Jesus says, you know, there are going to be a lot of people who aren't going to see any of this stuff, and yet they're going to believe. That's why we're here today, isn't it? We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but we still believed in him. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he rose again. All right? All right, so as we look at the way faith progresses here, let's summarize a little bit as we come to a close. Number one, as we can see how people respond to Jesus, we see that seeing does not equal believing. I think Tori's last message on Easter was entitled, "Believing is Seeing." He inverted the popular phrase, right? And I think he was exactly right, because a lot of people saw Jesus do these miracles, and they didn't believe in him. See, we always think, don't we, that if Jesus or God, if God would just do something supernatural, then maybe we would believe in him more, or that person down the street that we've been talking to, or our family member that we've been talking to will finally put their faith in Jesus. We like to think that, right? Not necessarily the case. Some people just look for reasons not to believe. And you could show them amazing, glorious things, and they would still find reason to say, well, I don't know about that, and then walk away without putting their faith in Jesus. Why does that happen? Doesn't make sense in some level, does it? It seems like if you saw this stuff, you would believe. But there are deeper spiritual issues here. In fact, it seems like some people when they're confronted with Jesus' glory, become much worse. It brings out the worst in them. Look at the Pharisees. I mean, we rail on them pretty much every week here during this Eat the Book series, right? We're always like criticizing them. And so you can call them hypocrites, you can call them legalists, you can call them whatever you want. But back in Jesus' day, these were the people who were respected by the Jewish people. They were good, decent people for the most part. I mean, as far as you saw on the outside, these are people that others wanted to emulate. And yet, when Jesus comes and confronts them, they turn to murderers. They conspire to kill somebody. It's way, way worse than anything they would have shown yet. So really, by confronting with God's glory, they became entrenched in their sin. It's an interesting thing that happens to us as people. Why is that? Well, John, I think, explains, or Jesus explains it. If you remember back in chapter 6, as he was talking to his disciples, remember he said, "This is why I told you," as these other disciples were turning away from him, "no one can come to me unless the Father draws them." So, there you go. That's a hard statement to swallow, isn't it, though? Because what's he saying there? He's saying, without some preemptive strike on the human heart by God, that no one is going to put their faith in Jesus. It's a very harsh statement. Now, a lot of people have tried to understand this. Some people have suggested that maybe God's preemptive strike to make people amenable to coming to Christ is the fact that he just sent his son to begin with, that Jesus came and was crucified for our sins and rose again. Maybe that's the preemptive strike. Maybe that's the first movement of God. Now, others, you know, they think that there has to be something more that happens through the Holy Spirit in a human heart, a softening of our heart before we can ever even put our faith in God. But we can see from these texts, right? It's not just about reason or logic or what people see with their eyes, is it? Okay, so that's the first thing we need to understand about faith, that sometimes it has no correlation with sight at all. Sometimes it does, but a lot of times it doesn't. The other thing I want you to realize about faith here is that no matter who you are or where you're at or what you believe about Jesus, that if Jesus was here today and you were speaking to him and you gave him your confessions about him, you told him what you thought about him, that he was the Son of God, or whatever other titles you want to use, he would push against that somehow. Why do I think that? Because he always did it. Everybody he met who said, "I believe in you, I want to follow you," he always had a response that disarmed them somehow. Now, he's not just being a jerk here. He's not just being mean to people. He wants us to understand that maybe our faith isn't quite there. Maybe we don't believe in him the way we think we do. Yeah, we use all these titles. We call him Son of God. We call him the divine, the King of Creation. Whatever we call him, do we understand what we're talking about? Do we really get it? When we call him these things, is it clear in our minds what we're saying? Do we understand? Do we grasp the deeper realities of what we're saying? You know, to give you an example from my own life, this is a time when I was in college, and I can really count on just maybe a hand or two the times when I really felt like in a very direct way I heard from God. But I remember in this prayer meeting in my college fellowship, and we were embarking on this campaign to really reach out to our campus. I went to Binghamton University. It's a big state school, fairly liberal. I don't say it's ultra liberal compared to some other colleges out there, but you know, there was, you know, we were a minority to be sure. So we wanted to really get out there, and we were going to do stuff that we had never done before to make the gospel known. And they had asked me to lead a certain part of this mission. And at the time, I felt like I had a lot going on in my life. Like I was really busy with stuff already in the fellowship. I was busy with, you know, college, normal college stuff. I'm sure I was an English major. My wife always makes fun of me for this, you know, that I had no real work to do. But yeah, I had stuff going on and some extracurricular activities as well. So there was a lot going on, and I really felt like I didn't know if I could handle this. But I remember feeling in that prayer meeting that this was something that God wanted me to do. And in a very melodramatic way, you know, I sort of laugh at how I must have sounded to God, you know, as I said this. But, you know, I said something to the effect where, "You know, God, I'm going to show you how much I love you because I'm going to do this thing for you." And immediately in my heart, I felt, "No, Steve, I'm going to show you how much I love you because I'm going to sustain and strengthen you to do this thing that you've been asked to do. And immediately I lost it. Now, I'm not a person who is that emotional or cries a lot, but I just wept, you know, uncontrollably before God, because the reality of God's love in that moment became so strong. But we know that God loves us, right? I mean, it's not like what I felt in my heart God communicated to me was some revelation that I had never heard of before. The fact that God sustains us is something that we talk about quite a bit. And yet in that moment, the deeper spiritual reality became clear to me. And a lot of times we don't understand those realities. We're kind of ignorant of them. Even though we say them, we know them rationally. But there are these moments of almost epiphany where they become real to us. And I think that's one reason Jesus pushed at people's faith, because he wanted them to come to a deeper understanding of who he was. When Jesus walked this earth, he had people who were standing in line to believe that he was the Messiah. In Jesus' day, people were ready for the Messiah to come. They were watching and looking. There were all kinds of other people who came before Jesus who were not the Messiah, but people really celebrated them. And they did far fewer things than Jesus did. So when Jesus was here, people were ready to put their faith in him. But he always wanted them to put their faith in him and who he really was. Not just the king who's going to emancipate you from the Romans. Not just the guy who can work some wonders, but as the bread of life, as the living water. And so I really think that today, to all his people, Jesus wants to push against our faith so that we come to new understandings and new realities. That's where he wants to take us. And that's what the book of John is about. Next week, I hope that we're going to have this opportunity as we look at all the things that Jesus says about himself that make a lot of people scratch their heads. A lot of these very dramatic claims, we're going to look at them next week. And hopefully in doing so, we're going to allow Jesus to challenge our faith, to push against it. And so we come to new places to really understand who he is, and our lives become completely centered around who he is. That's where he wants to take us. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to have your faith challenged? And keep reading through the scripture. Keep reading through the words of God, and he's going to challenge your faith. He's going to challenge your understanding of who he is. And it's a blessing when he does, because he'll take you to new realities, new understandings.